we read is correct, but what about people that don't know if the Bible is an inspired book? If they just place it alongside other works of literature, or if they consider it just another book of philosophy, what we want to be able to do is be able to talk to them and convince them that the Bible, and particularly the Gospels telling us about Jesus, is the inspired Word of God. So that's what we've been doing. Our first lesson, we talked about, can we trust what was written whenever the Gospel writers wrote it down? And what we concluded was, because it was written in the lifetimes of eyewitnesses, it is a trustworthy document, far more so than any other ancient document that we have. Most other biographies of people were written hundreds of years after the people lived, and are still considered authoritative on that subject. These were written within just a matter of decades after Jesus lived, and there were plenty of eyewitnesses there to refute the facts if the gospel writers got them wrong. So then after that, we talked about other gospels that were not included in the canon of the New Testament. And what we saw was that those were written by people with no direct knowledge or even secondhand knowledge of Jesus. They were written sometimes up to hundreds of years after the events that were written. And so that's the reason they weren't included in the text, because they weren't of the same quality and authoritative tone as the ones that were accepted. The ones that were written by people that we know about, that we know had first or secondhand knowledge of Jesus. So, today what we're going to talk about is whether what was written at that time is what we have in the Bible. It's one thing that the Gospels were all correct when written, but have they changed over the years? Because we don't have the original manuscripts. They were written on papyrus, for the most part, which has long since dissolved into dust. And so what we have are copies of documents. So, just would like to see who in here has an NIV, a New International Version. Okay? Can you read to us a scripture out of there? Okay? Acts 8:37. Somebody has a different version. Have it queued up and ready to read it for us.
Ready?
Yes.
This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me.
Are you sure you're in Acts 8:37?
I'm sorry, I'm in 7. 8:37. Sorry about that. Thank you, right on.
Okay, I think I made my point. If you read in the NIV, there is no Acts 8:37.
Yeah, I jumped from 36 to you.
There are probably several versions where that verse is not there. Can you read it for us?
Absolutely. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Okay. All right. And that verse is not in your NIV Bible. So let's talk about that a little bit. A lot of people are shocked to find out that we don't have the original manuscripts. And so we can't read the words as, you know, in the handwriting of the writers. There is a best-selling book from 2006 by a guy named Bart Ehrman, who teaches the Bible at a famous university, who is not a Christian. So that's interesting. But his book is called Misquoting Jesus. Let me give you a quote out of that book. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes? Sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, in parentheses, incorrectly. We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies And the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. He goes on to say that the scribes not only made honest mistakes in copying the manuscripts, but he says sometimes they deliberately altered the words for theological reasons or for other reasons. And so he says that the uncertainty of that Bible text is what convinced him that the Bible is a human text, and that that's what transitioned him from being Christian to being agnostic. So, what we want to do today is examine those things and just see, even if the Gospels were written as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, is that what we have in our Bibles today? Sometimes when we see things like the example that we read this morning, sometimes then you wonder, okay, should that verse be in there or should it not be in there? And why are there differences in the different versions that you read? And so which one is right? And he makes some valid points. The manuscripts that we have today are copies of copies of copies that have been copied many times. The earliest copies that we have are from the earliest almost complete copies of the New Testament are from about the 5th century. So there are manuscripts varying from the 3rd to the 5th centuries that have most of the text of the New Testament. Some have areas that other ones don't. And so with those manuscripts, we can kind of pull things together. But if we look at some of them, when was the King James written? The King James Version. 1611. The manuscripts that it was based on were mostly somewhere around 15th century manuscripts that it was based on. And after that, after 1611, there's been a lot of discoveries of other manuscripts that were far older than those 15th century manuscripts. And so that's where the differences lie. As we discover older and older manuscripts, why is older better, by the way? All else being
closer
equal.
Closer to the event.
Closer to the time of the event.
And
okay.
More witnesses present.
Okay. Well, at this point, they're probably not witnesses anymore, but
people who were either not firsthand, but secondhand.
Right. You're at least closer in the line to those witnesses. You've had less chance for errors to creep in over centuries of recopying and things like that. So what we really want to discover is what should the Bible say, and does our Bible say the correct thing? Okay. First of all, the claims that Dr. Ehrman makes represent a very tiny minority of the people who write about the manuscripts on here. So why does he get so much attention? It's because he makes extraordinary claims. If you notice, I like astronomy. I used to teach astronomy, and so I love reading headlines about astronomy because they're so misleading. There was an asteroid that came through our solar system not too long ago from outside the solar system. And the astronomers accepted the fact, okay, this is an asteroid. Even though it was an odd shape, it was like a long cylinder instead of a circular one. All the astronomers knew, okay, this is an asteroid that's coming in from outside the solar system. But one guy says, this could be an alien spaceship. So what do you think the headlines read? There could be an alien spaceship coming in from another star system. There were no real astronomers that actually believed that. But he's saying, well, there's not a 0% chance that it could be that. So therefore, it could be that. Sensational headlines are what sells copy or back in these days, gets people to click on web pages. So that's what is happening here. This isn't the opinion of the majority that the Bible has all these errors in it. But he likes to profit from the fact that people like to hear these kinds of things, especially if it validates what they want to believe. If people want to believe that the Bible isn't true so that they don't have to make changes to their lifestyle, then they're going to seize on these things, whether it's a majority opinion or the opinion of one person. Okay. Since we don't have these manuscripts, what we have to do is piece together what was in those manuscripts. And you do this in the same way that a detective. Have a seat if you want. You don't have to stand at the door. Excellent. Okay. All right. Whenever you're a detective and you're trying to piece together what happened, you're going to listen to testimony from different people and you're going to piece it together. Because most of the time, there's not a video camera recording what happened. And so it's getting to where more often you see it. But even when there is a video record of what happened, you're still seeing one perspective. And sometimes you can't see the key events. You know, did the suspect go for a gun? I don't know. His back was to the camera at that time. It was kind of hard to tell. So you got this story, and somebody who witnessed it from 100 yards away up in a window that you know, they think they know what they saw, but they can't even remember what color he was wearing. And so you're trying to piece that together. And so that's kind of what we have. We've got a whole bunch of manuscripts, in fact, thousands of manuscripts, and they agree on 99.9% of the text of the New Testament. But what we end up with is a few texts, like Acts 8:37 that we read today, where it's there in some manuscripts and it's not there in some manuscripts. So we have to decide. Greek scholars and people that are practiced at studying these old manuscripts, they have to try to piece together, okay, what's our best guess of whether to include this verse or not. It's in this manuscript and this one, but it's not in this one and this one and this one. So that's what you're trying to piece together. We talked a little bit about, too, that these were inspired, but it's not a word-by-word quotation. You know, God didn't dictate the words that he wanted the people to write down. And so there is some variation in the manuscripts as far as what was written. But sometimes that helps us a little bit because you can tell if there were words added that didn't follow the pattern of the other text. And we talked the last time, I think, in my last class about some works of Josephus, a Jewish writer. And it looked like there were words added to his text by some Christian copyists later. But since we were able to find some more texts in a different language that didn't have those edits, it's easier for us to piece together what Josephus really wrote because the other quotes that were added in there just didn't fit the writing style. And so we said, okay, well, this is what he really wrote. And it still validated what was in the Bible. It just wasn't quite as extraordinary as what the text would originally say. Okay, Mark's gospel is sometimes criticized because Mark apparently was not highly educated. I guess his Greek isn't all that great. He makes some grammatical errors on there. So, you know, he was a guy. He did the best he could, but that wasn't his strong suit on there. Whereas you've got Paul, one of the most highly educated members of his day, that writes completely eloquent books with perfect punctuation and grammar and everything that are masterpieces. But the words are still correct, no matter the grammar, things like that. So what we just want to know is, what was in the original Greek? And there are some differences. The ancient Greek didn't have quotation marks. So sometimes quotes are going to be a little bit different from one book to the next. And so what we have to do is we have to scrutinize those texts. So we talked about the being able to verify some things through archaeology, but some things we just have to get by comparing manuscripts. And as I said, there are a lot of them. And let me get the numbers right here, so let me read it. There's 5,664 copies of the New Testament in Greek. There's about 10,000 in Latin, and about 10,000 to 15,000 that are written in other languages. So there are about 25,000 to 30,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament. For comparison to other ancient books, the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, there are 2,400 manuscripts on there as compared to about 30,000 for the New Testament. As we said, older ones are better. So about 2,500 of those 30,000 manuscripts of the New Testament were from the first millennium, from before the year 1000. So that helps a little bit. There are about 50 Greek manuscripts from the first 300 years. Now, they're not all complete, but they do have manuscripts on there. There are about 10 to 15 that are actually from the second century. Some of those are of varying lengths, down to even just like a few scraps sometimes that will have a few words on them at that time. And so... So within 100 years of when the originals are written, we do still have a few manuscripts on there that helps us to piece together what was said. So the other good thing is that the early church fathers there from the first couple of centuries did a lot of quotes out of the Bible. In fact, they had so many quotes out of the Bible that if we had no manuscripts, we could piece together what the Bible said just from the quotes of the fathers there. So that's also useful. If there's a particular text we don't have in some of our earliest manuscripts, sometimes we can find somebody that quoted that was written, you know, fairly early to help us piece together what was said on there. So we do have a lot of manuscripts to work with, and even some that are key early manuscripts that we can work with. Now, Dr. Ehrman, whenever he wrote, what he said, there were about 200,000 to 400,000 variants between these manuscripts. In other words, times whenever the manuscripts had a difference of opinion about what was written. And that's kind of alarming. If you read, there's, you know, 250,000 changes from manuscript to manuscript. You look at it sometimes and say, how could you possibly figure out from that what was originally written? That wasn't really news to people that understood about Bible manuscripts. And it really didn't set off the panic with them that it did with the public. There's all of these different variations. For example, if a word is spelled differently in one manuscript than another, then that's considered a variation. Spelling really wasn't all that standardized. Even in English, spelling wasn't standardized until fairly recently. You know, 100, 150 years ago, spelling started to be a little more standardized. But before that, if you look back at documents from about the time the country was founded, you're going to find some spelling variations on there. So that's not really that big of a deal. About 70 to 80% of those variations are just differences of spelling. So it's one of those alarmist type figures that he throws out to get people concerned about it. So other things are when somebody uses a word that's very similar to another word. That accounts for some of the differences in there. And so it's still clear, that's what word you mean. It's kind of like when you get a text. You know how autocorrect. And so you get this text, and it's like, what in the world is this supposed to? And then you get to read, okay, they meant the word one instead of the word on. that missing E makes a huge difference in the meaning of that word, but you can still piece together what they meant. And so then you send them back a text, you know, telling them how funny their text was. And everybody's had autocorrect happen to them before, sometimes with hilarious results. But whenever you're copying by hand, it can happen too. You can drop a letter out of a word and have it change the meaning of the word. Okay. Sometimes there will be just different ways that something is used. Like one manuscript will say Jesus, and another manuscript will say the Lord. So it really doesn't change the meaning of it. It's just perhaps we're not absolutely certain whether the writer said Jesus or the Lord at that time. And in the whole scheme of things, it probably really doesn't matter a whole lot which that he wrote. So if we eliminate all of those different things, that leaves us about 4,000 variations out of the 200,000 to 400,000 variations. There's about 4,000, but that's still a big number. So that's still something that should be looked at on here. So as an example, you've got Romans 5:1 on there. It could either say, we have peace, or let us have peace. Does it change the meaning? Kind of. Does it really matter? Not really sure that that makes any significant theological differences. But it's one of those texts that probably some versions are going to have it one way and some versions are going to have another. The nice thing is sometimes in the text, it will say, it'll have a footnote down at the bottom, and it'll say some manuscripts have it this way. And they'll tell you what that variation was. And that way you can look at it and decide for yourself in the context. I think this is probably what they would have intended rather than this. But that's what they do whenever it's kind of like, all right, there's some manuscripts here and there's some manuscripts here. We give equal weight to both of them. And then ultimately we're just going to have to let the reader decide. And so that's what they do. And luckily, Bible writers are very sensitive to that. And so they will give you both readings on it. Yes, John?
I was curious how many letters are in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. They throw out the pumpkins. There's over 3,116,480
characters. Is that in English or in Greek?
Okay. Regardless, whoever it is, copy 3 million.
Now, they had some ways to try to prevent errors from checking it in. When you're doing computer code, it's kind of like that, and they have what they call checksums at the end of lines, where it's kind of like, okay, you were supposed to have this many characters of computer code, do you? Does your check number total this? It's like, okay, yeah. It doesn't mean it's absolutely perfect, but at least gives you something for comparison to flag, hey, you made an error because you don't have the right number of characters. And so the ancient copyists did something similar to that to try to make sure that they were copying correctly. And you might think, well, how hard is it? You look over here and then you look over here and you write it down. But as you said, that's a lot of words and a lot of characters to try to get it perfect. They were very motivated to get it perfect on there because they did this as a labor of love. And so they were very motivated to do this correctly, but that doesn't mean that they always got it correctly. For one thing, the reason why they're copying this is because this manuscript they're using is getting kind of old and it's getting kind of worn out. And you know how it is when you're trying to read something that is written a long time ago and the paper's bad, and the ink is bad, and it's a little smudged, and the handwriting's bad. I can't even read my own handwriting, even when it's fresh, much less when it's old and faded and things like that. So sometimes they made some mistakes on that, but it very seldom affected the text on it. 1 John 1:4 either says, thus we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete, or it might have said, your joy may be complete. Another one of those cases, okay, it does change the meaning of that phrase in the whole context of the book. It's not really that substantial of a difference because it doesn't affect theology or anything like that. It's just, it's not absolutely certain which was intended. And so your Bible probably has both on there that says it might be your joy and not our joy. Okay, so something a little more alarming is that Ehrman makes the claim that sometimes scribes intentionally change the text. So we want to look at that a little bit because that's kind of a troubling idea. It's like, do you want people taking it upon themselves to make changes to the text? What they did was they changed the text sometimes into books that were called lectionaries. These lectionaries were books that were intended to be read during the worship service. They were like daily and weekly scripture readings. You know, having a weekly memory verse isn't something new to us. That was something that they often did in the early church. And so sometimes there were some intentional changes in these lectionaries in order for it to be understood. So if you're pulling a verse kind of out of context, and the whole verse has been talking about Jesus, and it starts with he, you might have to change that from he to Jesus so that when you're reading that in the worship service, everybody knows who he is. This isn't Paul or this isn't John, this is Jesus. So to give it some context, sometimes they did that. And so there were changes that were made like that. Sometimes they changed, you know, pronouns to actual names so that it would be understood. And sometimes the scribe would alter it a little bit because there were wording variations. And so if a word was spelled this way here and this way here, sometimes they would deliberately change the text to standardize the spelling of a word. So they were trying to improve it. But those are pretty easy to figure out because we have enough early manuscripts that you can see if it's this way in this manuscript and it's this way in a lectionary, you can say, oh, okay, it is different, but I can see why it's different. I can see why they did that. So that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the whole scheme of things. And there's none of these variations that really affect any major points of theology. So there's no reason for them to shake our faith, I guess you could say. So if you look at the places where there are some significant variations, that's what I want to take a look at here. So Mark 9:29. You want to turn to it. And remember, these are the most significant changes. So if these seem kind of minor, remember, these are the most significant changes that were found because of these changes in manuscript. So Mark 9:29, Jesus indicates that there's a particular type of demon that could only be cast out by prayer. Now, some manuscripts add and fasting. So it could be prayer or it could be prayer and fasting. I don't know how many demons you cast out today. I don't really recall a whole lot of times when I've had to cast out demons. But if I want to fast first, you know, maybe I'll do that just to be sure. But other than that, this really doesn't affect my theology a whole lot. So if you want to perform exorcisms, then you can look into this a little more deeply. But for the most part, it really doesn't have a significant effect on any other theology other than that. So it really just affects a practice, not really a theological implication on that. So, so let's turn to one that perhaps is a little more interesting to people. So, 1 Corinthians 14:35-36. And just to pique your interest, that's the one that says, let women keep silent in the churches. So, all right, before you get your hopes up, all the manuscripts have that passage in it. So, But some of them have it after verse 33, and some have it after verse 40. That was 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. So some of them have that passage where it exists normally after verse 33. Some places move that to after verse 40 in some of the manuscripts. So the scholars generally believe that it was written by Paul in the margin, and that they weren't really certain where he intended to do. You know how when you're writing something and then you realize you left out a phrase, you write it in there and then you like draw an arrow. Okay, this is where I want this to go. I guess he did that, but he didn't draw an arrow. So it's like, all right, they're sure that Paul wrote that. They're just not exactly certain where that passage went. All right, so there is one very interesting change. Revelation 13, 18. What's the mark of the beast, by the way? What's the number of the beast?
666.
666. Okay, that's very famous. Everybody knows about that. But guess what? There is a single manuscript from the 5th century, a very early manuscript, that actually says the number of the beast is 616. So, it's translated as 666. But there is one manuscript that says that the number of the beast is 616. So, you can decide whichever you want. But in the interest of full disclosure, there is an intersection very close to my house that is the intersection of routes 666 and 616. So no matter which it is, that's very close to where I live. So I had to think about it before I moved. So, but I just wanted you to know that if you've ever considered that possibility, you have something to back it up, no matter which of these manuscripts is correct.
Yes, sir.
I'm thinking that there's your sign.
There's your sign. Okay. I've been wanting to get a picture of. You know what makes that even better? There are goats out in the pasture right where that intersection is. I don't know if there's sheep and goats on there, but I'm just picturing, okay, here's the mark of the beast or the number of the beast, and here's the sheep and the goats out here. I've got to get a picture of that sometime. So, all right. So now then, we're going to get to Russ's favorite story in the New Testament. Story of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 7, verse 53 to John 8, 11. Okay? You're going to see down there, at least I know in the NIV, I'm not sure about all the other versions, there's going to be a note that says that that story is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts.
Where are we, Dale?
That is John 7:53, the story of the woman caught in adultery. Okay, so that story is not in some of the older manuscripts. So the question is, you know, did John write it? And so the short answer is we don't know. We don't know if John included it. We don't have any reason to think that the story isn't true. There's nothing to indicate that. We just don't know if he wrote it, and we don't know if that's where it was supposed to go. In one of the oldest of the complete manuscripts we have, one of the very oldest ones, there is a blank spot in that spot where that story goes. Like they left it blank, like they were trying to decide whether to put that story in that spot or not. And like I said, that was in one of the very earliest complete manuscripts that we have. So, it's like, you know, perhaps he didn't have time to put it in. We're not sure. Perhaps he wasn't certain. Maybe his manuscript, some of them had it and some of them didn't. It's obviously a very old story that, you know, that it was from the same time as it was written. And so, probably the story happened, but it might have been recorded by somebody else. Perhaps John wrote it on a separate papyrus or something, It's one of those questions that the writers, the scholars, really didn't know what to do with. So in general, they decided we're going to err on the side of caution. We're going to leave it in that spot where we think it goes. But we'll give you a note and let you know. Because if you're reading the text, it does seem like the text is rolling along. It jumps to that story and then almost kind of goes back to where it was. So it is quite likely that that story perhaps is in the wrong place, that perhaps John intended for it to go in a different place. But we don't have any reason to doubt that the story is true. Okay. All right, another very famous one, the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. You're going to see the same type of indication on there. There's a lot of variations on the scriptures in the manuscripts on there, and the oldest ones don't include those verses. So, once again, it doesn't mean these verses aren't true. It just means that we don't know if they were written when the rest of the book was written. So, the key thing in there is that that includes Mark 16:16, which is one of the clearest verses that talks about the necessity of baptism for salvation. So that doesn't mean there aren't other scriptures that still back that up. So even if that wasn't something that was in the original manuscript, that doesn't change that the value of that theology on there. But that is a verse that is very commonly used to support the idea of baptism being essential to salvation. So if you're studying with somebody, my personal recommendation is use a different verse whenever you're backing up the idea of salvation, of baptism being necessary for salvation. Yes?
But Dale, that's the text that those who are not enthusiastic about baptism will immediately go to and say, no, it's not included in Mark 16.
Right.
And they'll use that as a way to argue against against it. But then, again, as you just mentioned, you say, yeah, but even if you take that out of there, there's still plenty of other texts.
Right.
You know?
That's why I recommend use a different text.
Yeah.
There are plenty of others.
Just be aware of this.
But be aware, and that's what I'm trying to make you aware of, is so it doesn't throw you for a loop when you're studying with somebody. And they say, well, you know, that wasn't even in the original manuscript. Somebody added that. Some Church of Christ person, you know, back in 300 AD, added that into there. So yeah, you know, you can still read it, you can still believe it, but if you're studying with somebody that is still on the fence about whether to believe what it says in the Bible, use a different verse. Okay. 1 John 5:7. That is, it's only contained in 4 manuscripts. Out of all those thousands of manuscripts, it's only in 4 of them, and all of those were from the 16th and 17th centuries. Some people see that as the only biblical support for the idea of the Trinity. I don't believe that's the case. I believe there's plenty of other support for that concept. By the way, the word Trinity isn't really found in the Bible. That's a human word we've attached to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's plenty of verses that talk about the Father, that talk about the Son, and talk about the Holy Spirit. So, but that is a verse that probably shouldn't be in your Bible, is from just looking at the manuscripts. So if you're going to talk about the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to somebody, once again, choose a different verse to support it, because there are others. Oh, I'm sorry. Makes sense, and that's probably exactly correct. It's just the Bible is a little vague on explaining why, so we're kind of left to draw our own conclusions. And that's the same conclusion I've always drawn on it, is that he did it as an example to say, this is what Christians do. But it just says to fulfill all righteousness. I can't explain to you exactly what that means. I'll be honest with you. That's what it says. That's the explanation. And so, you know, I'll save that question for later on, ask him in person exactly what that meant. But the context that she's talking about was, because that's kind of a confusing verse, the gospel writers could have eliminated some controversy if they had decided to leave that out, so that people didn't have to explain why Jesus was baptized if he didn't have any sin.
But then you wouldn't, if they left that out, you wouldn't have had the recognition of God acknowledging
true.
That was his son.
That is true. And it was obviously a highly significant thing. There weren't a lot of times whenever God just spoke
exactly.
where everybody could hear. And so it was a very significant event. But we said that supports the idea that they included things that were important, even if we're not really absolutely certain why. Yes.
But Dale, this simple explanation is, there's a lot of things we don't have an explanation for.
That's
why
for sure.
everything there. So why do we put such an emphasis on having to know why
right.
Jesus was baptized?
Right.
He didn't tell us. Maybe he'll tell us later. I don't know. But
right. But that adds support. That adds support for the Gospels that they included some awkward stories like that, that it would have been a whole lot simpler to leave out. Okay, so we got a little bit of time left, so let's go back to Acts 37. Since I brought it up and since I planted seeds in your mind, the earliest manuscripts don't have that verse. And this is the one that I can point to the most. This is really the proof text for doing a confession right before a baptism. So, what I would conclude from this is that if somebody doesn't do a confession right at the time of baptism, I would conclude then that doesn't invalidate their baptism or anything. If you're going to use this as the proof text, it's like you have to do a confession right before baptism, because that's what this says in Acts 8:37. Since there's some question about that verse, I would say, no, I don't think you can jump to that conclusion, that if you leave out that confession, that now then there's an invalid baptism. I certainly don't think that's the case. Does that mean there's anything wrong with doing the confession? Absolutely not. I think it's a great idea to do that confession. And there's other verses that talk about confession. They're not always in the context of confession, meaning a declaration that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes when the word confession is used, it's meant more like I'm confessing my sins on there. So there's a lot of verses that talk about confession. This was one of the clearest ones that related that to publicly announcing, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So, of all of the verses that we've talked about, I think this is the one that has more effect, not on theology, but on our Christian practices than any other. It's just that confession by the eunuch probably wasn't written down. I don't even know whether it happened or not. It may have. It may well have happened. But it doesn't appear that was intended to be written by Paul in that spot. Okay? All right. Any questions or concerns before we go on? Well, they were recording the events that seemed significant to their readers. Remember, we talked about each of these books was written by a different person to a different audience. But most of the events were still significant to all of those audiences. So Luke was a Gentile and wrote to Gentiles. Matthew was a Jew and wrote to Jews. But still, a lot of those stories applied to both. And so they both wrote about a lot of the same events on there. But Matthew wanted to support the idea that the Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah applied to Jesus, whereas Luke wanted to write to Gentiles and say, Jesus was your Savior too.
Yes. And Dale, there's in theological circles, there is a study that focuses on the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and where they came from, and whether or not they borrowed material from each other. There's another document that is referred to as the Q document, where, you know, some scholars say, well, they borrowed some of that from this document and so forth. But I have to admit to you, and I have studied that to some degree, and it's confusing as can be.
Yes,
okay?
It is.
The way that they just, you know, move this stuff all around and everything. It's really difficult. I mean, I guess these really in-depth scholars can figure all that stuff out, but even, you know, as much studying as I've done on it, I couldn't tell you what it all means. Okay? But my point is that there's all kinds of theories and ideas out there about these things. Whether there's a tremendous amount of validity to those or not is questionable.
And what I want to leave you with the impression of is that even though we've got these thousands of manuscripts, and there are minor variations within them, the conclusion, if you start studying all of these manuscripts, is that the Bible, for all practical purposes, has essentially the exact words that were written by the writers on there. Because of the vast number of manuscripts that were copied and that were done in different languages, so that it kind of breaks apart the chain of making mistakes once you write it in another language. With all of those together and looking at it, the situations I described were the most significant ones, and as you saw, they didn't affect our theology. In a couple of cases, it might affect some of our practices, but certainly doesn't affect our core beliefs or our philosophies or anything. So the upshot is, you can believe that when you read something in the Gospels, that that's what was written by the writer at the time. And it's better attested than any other book in the entire world. That you can verify that those are the words that are written. And if there's any question, you've generally got a footnote that says that's the reason. Yes?
I'm kind of slow with it. About Jesus' baptism, did he have to be baptized? No, he did not have to sin, but did he have to be baptized? Yes, he had to be baptized. What is the difference between his baptism and our baptism? There's nothing except we are purified of our sin. Mm-hmm. But he received the Holy Spirit. God confessed to him. He is his son. His ministry began. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a way, that was kind of a symbolic act of, I'm starting my ministry at this point. So, you know, he didn't repent in the sense that, you know, repenting of sin, but, you know, repent in its most basic form means to change. And he, at that point, changed the focus of his life to one of starting his ministry at that point. And so you can look at it in that sense. But yes, you can believe the Bible whenever you read it. And these variations explain why there are some differences between versions because of different choices that were made, and why the newer versions tend to, on the whole, be more accurate than the King James because they're based on much earlier manuscripts that are much closer to the original time. But even with that, the differences between the King James and the earlier ones are very minor changes. It's mostly they updated the wording so that we can read it and understand it more easily. When I used to teach out of the King James, I had to read a section, then tell my audience what it meant, or what it said, and then tell them what it meant. Whereas with reading a newer version, I can skip a section. You know, I don't have to explain what that text says and then what it means. I can just talk about the meaning on here. So in that sense, it's a lot simpler to use the newer versions.
date some times in world history that
Absolutely.
Are reflected within the Bible. Mm-hmm. And even Christianity are mentioned, you know, people that mm-hmm. followed Christ in secular writers.
Absolutely. And we talked about some of those in an earlier class that they verified some key points. Even if they were writing from the perspective of they didn't believe, they still acknowledged that Jesus existed and that the claims were made of his resurrection and things like that. Okay. Could you dismiss us today real quick?
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we humbly approach your throne, thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to get together as Christians, Lord, and learn more about your word. Lord, I ask that you'll just be with us throughout this week, Lord, as we go out into the world, Lord, that we'll take the lessons that we've learned here, the lessons that we'll learn in our sermon today, Lord, and that we'll apply it to our lives, Lord, and that we'll be shining lights to your kingdom, Lord, and that we'll just be a great example, Lord, of what good Christian people should be. Lord, we want to thank you for this day, Lord, this wonderful day that you've allowed us to see and this opportunity we've had. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen.